Joshua chapter 7. Your Bibles this morning, please. Joshua chapter 7. That's where we're going to be picking up. Read from there this morning. I gotta confess, I was hoping I was going to get to say, please be seated. I never get to say that. Oh, so close. Good to be with you this morning. Glad to see you. Appreciate your presence. Good to worship God together. Thankful for the songs that we've been able to sing, the prayers that have been offered to lead our thoughts and prepare our hearts for the things that we're about this morning. Always good to commemorate our Savior's death. Remember why we're here, how we got here, and the hope that lies behind that sacrifice. And then, of course, just to see each other, remind each other that we're not alone in this world. There are others of like precious faith, struggling against sin, wanting to be different, because we confess a great God and Maker, and we serve a risen Lord. And we're here to strengthen each other in His Word and with each other's fellowship and friendship as we go through life. Good to be with you this morning. I'm glad to be with you. You're visiting with us this morning. You're in a good place. We hope you feel that way. We hope you discover that for yourself already. This is a good place to be, full of good people who love the Lord and would love to love you. If you'll let us and share yourself with us, stick around for a few minutes after services. Fill out the visitor's card if you haven't already and let us know who you are, what brought you our way, and especially share with us any spiritual needs or questions you have. We'd love to talk with you more and see how we can help you to know God better, because that's what matters in life, and that's what we're here for, and that's what we want to share with this community. We're glad that you are with us this morning. Got the Bible this morning, Joshua chapter 1. Begin with me, verse 1, Joshua 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Stop right there for a minute. I don't know about you, remember the story or not. This is the famous story of Achan, who saw in the city of Jericho things that he wanted and took them to great devastation of his own people. Let's stop this right there this morning and do two things real quick. First of all, let's ask ourselves, why are we going to spend our time in a story this morning? Why don't we go to the New Testament? Why don't we go straight to maybe something Paul wrote or Jesus said? Why spend time in the Old Testament? Well, listen, the Old Testament is just as much part of the canon as the New Testament is. It's just as much Word of God to us today as the New Testament is. And part of what happens in particular when we read stories is even though the covenant may have changed, the canon hasn't. And who God is who God has always been. And when we read stories, stories show us things about who God is, how God works, about how He relates to His people, thinks about His people, acts with respect to His people. And so stories enhance our ability to think God's thoughts and ways after Him, to think and to see life the way God sees it. Even if the culture's different, the language different, the covenant's different, God is still the same God. And people, human nature still is what it is. And so we still often find ourselves in similar predicaments, even if the culture and the times are a little bit different. And so in Joshua chapter 7, we read these ominous words to begin this story, that the nation of Israel as a whole broke faith in regard to the devoted things, because Achan took some of those devoted things. And by the way, depending on how your translation renders it right there, verse 1, the devoted things. They're devoted in the sense of they're set apart to God and set apart to destruction. Well, what are we talking about? Got your Bible still? Flip back a page to chapter 6. Let's find out what these devoted things are, these set apart things. Joshua chapter 6, beginning of verse 16. As the nation of Israel is about to take its first city in the promised land, to destroy the city of Jericho. And of course, you remember a lot of that story, right? Where they march around the walls day by day for 7 days on the seventh day, the seventh time around on the seventh day. The trumpet's blown and the walls fall down. And basically, God does all the work so that His people are basically able to take the city. And not a single soldier, not a single Jewish, not a single Israelite life is lost in the conquest. Why? Because the point is this is God's doing, and God is giving the land to His people and destroying His enemies. And so in Joshua 6 and verse 16, though, at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, he gives them instructions as they're about to go into a city whose walls have fallen down before them and their God. And the instructions were this: shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are within her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And stop right there for a second. That part of the story, Rahab was the only one in Jericho when the spies of Israel came to check out the land and see what Jericho looked like and to figure out what they were up against.
She was the only one who basically hid the spies as opposed to try to destroy them. She was the one who basically confessed the God of Israel. She told the spies, she said to the spies, listen, we know about your God. We've heard the stories of your God. We know what he's done to other nations. We know what he did to Egypt. We know what he's done to Moab and Ammon. We've heard about your God, and we're terrified. But she's the only one who would act upon that righteous fear. She hid the spies. In a sense, she cast her lot with the people of God and with what God intended to do in the land. The handwriting was on the wall, and she knew what God was up to, just like the rest of her people did, she said. But she was the only one who basically bowed the knee before the God of Israel. She hid the spies rather than try to catch them and destroy them. And so she's to be saved. But in verse 18 of Joshua 6, Joshua gives the fateful words, instructions from God. But you, he says to the nation, you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction or bring trouble upon it. Specifically, all silver, all gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, they are holy to the Lord. They shall go in the treasury of the Lord. Basically, what happens is when the nation goes into Israel, God says, no spoils. No spoils. Yeah, you're going to see a lot of gold. You're going to see a lot of silver. You're going to see, basically, when we're slaughtering these people, you're going to see a lot of empty or unclaimed bank accounts. Don't you touch them. The city is set apart. All of it, everything that's within it, is set apart to either destruction or to being placed in the Lord's treasury. If it's silver, gold, something of value, you place it in God's treasury. That belongs to God. Everything else is to be destroyed. But don't you dare take home a souvenir. Don't you dare involve yourself in war profiteering. You leave it alone. It's either to be destroyed or it's to be put in God's treasury. Those are the devoted things. And if you don't do this, the whole nation suffers. So in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to those devoted things. Why? Because Achan took some of the devoted things. Oh, put yourself in Achan's shoes for a minute. Can you imagine on one level, can you imagine the actual chaos of the moment when Jericho's walls fell? All the chaos, all the fear, the terror of the inhabitants as they're running for their lives. They just seen their walls in which they trusted. Their walls, all of them, not just a breach in the wall like often happened in times of siege, but the entire wall around the entire city fell down. Can you imagine the fear and the confusion for those in Jericho when all of a sudden the walls fall down? The hurt, the pain, the suffering, the death. And Achan, as he's running through the streets of Jericho and all the chaos and the confusion and the fire and the stench and the slaughter, as he goes into Jericho in the midst of this chaos and the slaughter, he's going to have to make a decision. He's going to have to decide whether he's going to take all that gold and that silver he sees in that house where he just did the Lord's will and slaughtered the inhabitants. He's going to decide whether he takes all that gold and silver, now unowned, or whether he's going to give it to God to whom it really belongs. And you know, we often think about the decision that Achan has to make, but really it's a whole process, because think about it. When Achan decides he is going to take these things, he just can't let that gold, that silver, those changes of garments, all those other things he's going to be caught with later. He just can't let those things go. He can't just either destroy them or give them to God. You think about what he has to go through. Think about it. He has to somehow smuggle all that back to his tent. He has to hide it when he leaves the city. He has to hide it from his fellow, from the warriors and the other soldiers. When they leave Jericho, he has to hide it. He has to think about what he's doing. Then when he gets back to his tent, he has to think about what he's doing as he digs a hole in his tent and buries it underground. Oh, there's a long time for Achan to think about who he is and what he's doing. There's a long time for God's words through Joshua to echo in his ears. But if anybody does this, basically, they bring the curse, the judgment of God upon the camp of Israel. A lot of time for Achan to think about, well, be that as it may, I've got mine, everyone else can get theirs, and good luck with that. Can you imagine the temptation on one level that Achan would have been under after years in the wilderness? A lifetime of wandering in a tent. Think about it. That's all Achan has ever known. A lifetime of wandering and living in a tent. And now he sees wealth. He sees houses. He sees what settled life can really offer, what he, in a sense, a mere desert wanderer, has always been missing out on. Oh, to see such wealth. Surely God and the soldiers who are taking account and treasuring it up, they're not going to miss a little bit, not what one man can carry home with him. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a good rule for living in life. When we have to hide what we are doing, when we have to hide the fruits of what we're doing, we're in a dangerous place. If you have to bury something and hide it in your tent, you have to change how you live when people come over, if you have to put things away that are normally out in your house, If you have to tell your kids not to talk about something, we're already in a dangerous place in our relationship with God. By the way, just as a sidebar, sometimes people look at this story of the destruction of Jericho in the first place, where Achan gets himself into trouble, and they look at it and think it's so harsh and it's so unforgiving that God would destroy the entire people. But listen, you got to understand the nature of the culture, which helps us understand why God wanted all of Jericho destroyed. The nature of the culture, it was a depraved people, it was a depraved religion. And listen, God had given them centuries to repent. The reason God makes clear back in the book of Genesis, the reason that God does not allow Abraham to fully possess the land in his own time was because, as God put it, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Not as bad as they're going to get, which means that right now I'm giving them, in a sense, an opportunity to change. By Joshua's day, that window is closed. The depravity is unrepented and ongoing. And so God determines to put an end to a culture in which their religion, as well as just their day-to-day life, their religion revolved around sex and violence. They worship Canaanite gods who are known for sexual depravity, and you worship the God by engaging in sexual depravity and the violence that comes with it. Sex and violence. Aren't you glad you don't live like that culture today? God says no more of that culture, in that culture completely and utterly. And part of the reason that he doesn't want anything, his people take any souvenir, any spoil of war, anything with them, is because what God's trying to make it his people to understand is this culture ends. And my people will have no part in that culture. And so all who have lived in and participated are to be destroyed. All of that culture accumulated is to be burned. And anything that's left over of any kind of value goes to me and me alone. But you are to have no part, no piece to remind you of that culture, remind you of that world that we are getting rid of. We are cleansing the land as the people of God come in. And that's why nobody was to have anything of Jericho to take home. That world, as God saw, that wicked, sinful, sex-saturated, violence-obsessed culture was going to end. And so don't take a piece of that world, that culture with you. Don't be tainted by it. Don't let your heart be impressed by a culture that, yes, has that kind of wealth, but also with it has that kind of depravity. Because there's always been something about cultures that are depraved that are also cultures that are wealthy. There's always been something in human history that seems like the wealthier a culture gets, the more depraved it gets. But the problem is we often think we can have one without the other, or we want one and say we're not going to get captured by the other. God knows better. And he tells his people, Jericho must end. So it's a destruction of a culture where anything goes. So those people see it for what it is and the end that it leads to. And they aren't tempted to join it. The problem is Achan was impressed by that kind of wealth. And by taking what belonged to God and what was really to be set apart from Jericho into his own tent, what he really says is, I want to be part of that world. I like what that world can produce. Well, in verse 2 of Joshua 7, the story goes on, and many of you are familiar with this. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up, spy out the land. And the men went up, and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. And again, you've got to understand the nature of the place that they were going to attack. To put it in perspective, Jericho was one of the great cities of the region, and one of the great cities of the day, and they've already taken it easily without a single loss of a single life because of God's blessing and God's help. But, when they look at Ai, city is almost too generous of a word for, as best we can determine from archaeology, what Ai actually was. Outpost might be better. As best as archaeologists can determine, if we found the right place and we think that we may have, what seems to have been Ai was probably something that, including women and children, probably would have held no more than 1,200 people altogether. Your neighborhood's bigger, has more people in it than Ai did. And so when the spies come back and say, listen, you know, there's just a handful of people here, 2,000 or 3,000 warriors against an entire town where the entire populace, men, women, and children, not just the fighting men, but the entire populace is only about 1,200. Just some 2,000 or 3,000 people. We've got this. And so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. They ran. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, chased them. From before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And so, when we begin to get in the story, all of a sudden, the people who are invincible, the previous battle are now desperately vulnerable before a small handful of warriors from a dinky little spot on the map that is literally so insignificant that for a long time archaeologists really aren't sure, and even in one sense archaeologists still argue whether we really have found it or not, because it's that insignificant, that inconsequential of a place. How can Israel fall before this God? Well, for one thing, because one of the things that this story teaches us is that God's promises do not stop sin's consequences. God's promises don't stop sin's consequences. I mean, again, you know, think about the shock and the despair, the shock and despair. At the end of verse 5, all the hearts of the people melted and became like water. The shock and despair were, on the one hand, to come from a battle where you take on one of the great cities of the region, one of the great cities of the world of that day. You take on that great city and you come back from a battle where no one dies and the walls fall before you, to the dinky Ai now pushes you back to the point of, as the text tells it, nobody of their men dies and 36 of yours do. Imagine the shock in the camp of Israel that night when they realize that all of a sudden God's people in God's land can be defeated. And what this story reminds us of at this point is that there are so many people in life who, in a sense, presume upon God's love and God's promises and God's goodness while not living by his commands. You wonder, Achan sitting in his tent that night, when the report comes back, we've been routed, the city still stands, people are dead. You wonder if the light bulb went off in Achan's head that night? You wonder if Achan was able to sleep with a clean conscience? You wonder if Achan even was able to connect the dots between what happened at Ai and what he had done? So many people go through life presuming upon God's love, God's promises, God's goodness, while not living his commands. Oh, surely Achan, like everybody else, had heard the words Joshua had given. You take the stuff, you bring God's curse on us. But I'm just one man, this is just small stuff, and I'm nobody. It's not like I'm even a leader, it's not like I'm a public figure, I'm nobody in Israel. I'm 3 or 4 names deep in the genealogy. I'm a nobody. So many people presume upon God's love, God's promises, God's goodnesses while not living his commands. We want God's happiness, but we don't want God's holiness. You wonder what Achan was thinking, but surely, it's surely in his taking what he took and doing what he did, surely he was presuming that God's promises would stand regardless of the sin he had committed. You know, the funny thing is, ladies and gentlemen, that's not how God works in life. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, there's a stunning statement that a nameless man of God, a nameless prophet, delivers to the priest Eli in the days of the judges. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, God of Israel declared to Eli, God says to Eli, I declare that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. In other words, that you guys were always going to be priests before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. In other words, I'm not going to keep that promise, Eli. You, your father's house, your descendants after you, you're not going to be priests forever before me. Far be it from me, because those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. See what happened? Well, Eli knew the promise that God had made to his father's house, that they would be priests forever. But Eli, and especially his sons behind him, got real sloppy in their living. You go on and keep on reading it around in the context there of 1 Samuel, you'll find out that especially Eli's sons were depraved men who basically abused their position, enriched themselves at God's expense, helping themselves with things that belong to God. Eli's culpability in the matter was that Eli knew what his sons were doing and said nothing about it. You see, sometimes when we get too comfortable with the promises that God has made to us as his people, sometimes it leads to sloppiness and laziness and carelessness. God won't really do that, or if there's a little bit of judgment, it won't be that bad, because listen, we're God's people. Surely that's how Achan was sleeping at night. That sure seems to be how Eli was sleeping at night, until God one day sends a prophet and says, listen, my promises depend upon you holding up your end of the bargain. I can do anything and I will keep my word, but listen, you begin to basically abuse the priesthood that I presented you with. You abuse the position. Your sons enrich themselves at my worship's expense. No deal. God is not a doormat to be taken advantage of. And too many people live in a false confidence that is, in fact, a life trying to take advantage of God and not get caught. And Achan's story reminds us that in some way, shape, or form or another, if nothing else, and simply at the day of judgment, God will settle accounts. Because what happens, ladies and gentlemen, as well, and what we see in this story, is that we too easily assume God's failure when we should start with ourselves. Because if you're with me now, if you're still with me in the story, pick up reading in verse 6. So as they're basically sitting there in the camp, their hearts have melted. They're deeply troubled and stirred. People are dead. Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth. Put his face on the earth before the ark of the Lord until evening. They bowed down before the God box because, listen, they knew that's where God's presence was. They knew that's where the place where you went to meet God. And so they basically went to the closest thing on earth they could find to God's presence where they knew he'd be, and they fell down on their face. They tore their clothes. They put dust on their heads. And Joshua prayed, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Lord Jordan at all to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say? When the Israelites turned their backs before their enemies. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut us off from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, why is it, you'll notice the tone of Joshua's words. God, why is it that you have failed us? Did you notice that? Again, look at the words in verse 7. "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to give us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, that our first response in life is to blame God? To somehow say that when something goes wrong, it is God's fault. Joshua's prayer implies that it is God who has failed. And that's still our first instinct today, too often, too easily as well. And that's where it gets interesting. Verse 10, keep reading. So Joshua offers his prayer in which he implies that God has in some way failed the people. But in verse 10, God says to Joshua pretty bluntly, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" It's a pretty blunt response. In other words, what God's basically saying to Joshua is, stand up and quit praying. Knock it off. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Did you catch that? What's going on? When you take Jericho into your camp, you become, in God's eyes, the same as Jericho. Now, you're the thing devoted to destruction. When you become part of the world, in God's eyes, you become all of the world. You can't just have a little bit of the world in your tent and still be the people of God. That's the lesson. That was God's point to his people. Don't bring any of the world in with you. Jericho is the world, depraved, sexual, and violent. It's broken beyond repair. It's to be utterly destroyed, and you are to bring no peace or part of that back into your tent because it's all or nothing with me. You bring any part of Jericho into your tent or into your camp, you are now the new Jericho. You have basically shown where your real allegiance lies because you can never have it both ways with God. In a sense, God's almost frustrated with Joshua. "Listen, Joshua, I told you ahead of time. You take stuff, you become cursed. Why can't you connect the dots? This is not a time for prayer and worship. This is a time to look at yourself and see what you've done. Don't blame me. Israel took. Israel lied. Israel stole. Therefore, Israel can't stand before her enemies. Therefore, they turn their backs because they're devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." So whereas Joshua is trying in his prayer to imply that it's God's failure in this situation, God says, God won't have any of that. And in a very blunt and abrupt fashion says, "Joshua, knock it off. This is exactly what I said, the way the world works. No surprises here. Why are you on your face? You are getting treated like Jericho because you become Jericho because you took Jericho in amongst you. Stop praying, Joshua, and deal with the sin." Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes, and let's be honest, because part of what God's saying to Joshua is, do your work, do what you're supposed to do. We too often want God to help instead of doing what we're supposed to do for ourselves. God's response to Joshua is literally, stop praying, Joshua. Deal with the sin that obviously is in the camp. If I'm not with you, it ought to be obvious why, because I've already told you how this works. And so if this has happened, if you're getting treated like Jericho, it's because you've got Jericho in the camp. Go find it. Go search out the sin. Go deal with it. God's response to Joshua is literally, no more prayer, no more worship. Deal with the sin. And I'll tell you what God's response to Joshua teaches us. And it teaches us and it shows us and implies a people, a congregation's responsibility collectively, and all of us as individual Christians, our responsibility individually to keep sin out of our lives and out of our group and out of our fellowship. You don't like the way things look, Joshua? Look and figure out why it is the way it is. Ladies and gentlemen, let's understand something this morning. Let's understand that sometimes praying in Bible study is just the weak way of avoiding doing what we already know we're supposed to do. It's a way of trying to put a spiritual veneer on an ungodly life. We want to pray a little bit more. We want to stay a little bit more. When really what God would say to us is, listen, you already know what I want. Quit looking for the loophole. You think somehow talking about it a little bit more is going to change my will about it. You need to do what you know is right. You need to quit doing what you know I have clearly told you is wrong. Stand up and seek out the sin and deal with it. And again, that's powerful sometimes because, as I've said before, I think when people come to me and they want to talk, what they're really looking for is they're really looking for Jeff's help finding a loophole and what they already know God wants. The reason that their conscience is already bothering them is because they already know what the Bible says. The reason we're going to have this conversation is because they're hoping it's not as, that God's not asking as much as he appears to be. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is we just need to get on with doing what we know is right. And sometimes the fact of the matter is we just need to stop doing what we know is wrong. It's just that simple. And it's not a matter of more study or more prayer or more thinking about it. It's a matter of doing. And from God's perspective, Joshua and Israel should have already known why what had happened has happened. If you get treated like Jericho, it's because Jericho's in you. You need to be looking for it instead of asking me and blaming me, why have I failed you? I've done no such thing. You failed me, as a matter of fact. And that brings us to a fourth observation from this story this morning. And it's something that's so, on one level, simple and obvious, but yet we often fail to take seriously the implication of this observation for our lives. And that's this, that if sin is in our tents, it's because we let it in. I'll tell you one thing that this story does not say. The one thing that this story does not say as you go all the way through this chapter and all the way through this story is that when you get to the end game and they find the stuff in Achan's tent, there's nothing in the text about, and Achan was just shocked. He was just thoroughly surprised. How'd that get there? That's not in the story. You know why? Because the only reason that stuff was in Achan's tent is because he let it be there. He chose to put it there. We too often, maybe it's because of the era we live in, a culture of victims and victimology, and just nobody's ever at fault. We're always a victim of circumstance. We're a victim of the system. We're a victim of our parents. We're a victim of our family. We're a victim of our community. We're always a victim. It's always somebody else's fault. Because we live in a culture of victimology, we fail to understand what the Bible makes very clear, which is that if there's sin and weakness and wrong in your life, if there is sin in your life, it's because you let it there. Still with me in the story, Joshua chapter 7, begin reading in verse 13 now. So Joshua, coming out of that blunt conversation with God, when God says, knock off the prayer and the blaming and get to the work finding the sin that obviously must be in your midst if I'm handling you this way. Joshua then says to the people, so get up. Consecrate the people, saying, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And again, you wonder what must have been going through Achan's mind when he gets the instruction that tomorrow we're gonna have a little come to Jesus meeting about this. Because apparently now we know there are some things of Jericho in the camp. Wonder how well Achan slept that night. I wonder if it was any different than the night when they came back and said, they're dead. When Joshua says, listen, I've been talking to God about it, and God says, Jericho's among us. We're going to figure this thing out. We're going to deal with it. And at the end of the day, you and I need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, one interesting implication of that story. Given that Achan knows the morning is coming, what would have been one option that he didn't exercise in the story but could have, having been told that the morning of reckoning is coming? What's one option? Could have gone up to Joshua that night and said, hey, Joshua, listen, I'm going to save you the trouble. I know who you're looking for. I know what you're looking for. It's me, and I've got it. I mean, surely Achan's not so obtuse of a man that when they're supposedly said, we've got devoted things in the camp, Achan's going to think, oh, wow, I wonder who else. Even if there were others, it wouldn't have mattered. He knows that he is certainly in the crosshairs. And so, interestingly, that must have been a really interesting night in the tent for Achan. He could have come clean, could have turned it all out, could have saved all Israel the trouble of the presentation and the reckoning in the morning. But listen, a man who's already willing to basically hold on to stuff even though people are dying is clearly a man who doesn't mind troubling the whole nation to go through the process of seeing if he's going to get caught or not. See, at the end of the day, the only reason sin's in our tent is because we let it there, we get it there, we keep it there. And let me humbly but honestly suggest to you this morning that maybe in your life, your struggle against sin comes down to the bottom line that you've let it stay there. It's become part of you. It's part of the furniture of your dwelling, so to speak. And usually when we talk about our struggle against sin, we talk about easily the big stuff. We talk about sexual immorality. We talk about alcoholism and drunkenness. We talk about drug abuse and substance abuse. But you know what? There's all other sorts of ways that sin, the world, Jericho, gets in our tents, and we get it there, and we keep it there, and we hide it there. Less obvious sins that are easier to conceal, like stuff buried under the floor of a tent. Things like pride, lust, gossip, gluttony, greed, anger, unforgiveness. Oh, there are all sorts of ways that we can very carefully from our brethren, from the nation of Israel, is where we can hide Jericho. We can hide the world in our heart, in our tent. Because truthfully, just like Achan likened what he saw, and that's why he took it, truthfully, we like some of our sins. That's why we keep them. Even though we don't want to get caught with them, we hide them. But we like them enough that we'll keep them, and we'll take the risk of maybe someday eventually getting caught. We like our anger. Because listen, there are just some people in life that deserve it. They deserve to have me angry at them. They're a mess. They make my life difficult. They make everybody else's life difficult. They deserve my preserved and preferred anger. We like our greed. Because listen, yeah, I've got a lot of stuff, and yeah, I always want more. But listen, whatever I get, I earned. So it's not really greed because I earned what I have. I'm never satisfied with what I have, but the point is I only have what I earned. I only keep what I make. So it can't be that bad. It can't be real greed, like the greedy people who are greedy enough to steal. It can't be real greed. I'll keep that hidden in my heart. I'll keep that hidden in my tent. You know, it's just as much a way of the world as sexual immorality in God's eyes. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we've got to learn to see the stuff of the world in all of it. Not just the big stuff, the easy stuff, the neon light flashing stuff, but all of it. All of the sins of the world. All the stuff of the world. As being under God's judgment, as being a world, a regime, a lifestyle, a culture that is devoted to divine destruction in totality. And that any piece, any part of it that we choose to keep in our tent, hidden away even from our brethren, any piece, any part of it that we choose to bring in is ultimately sinful and damaging and destructive. Because listen, somebody who allows himself to live with a certain amount of anger, because after all, there are just some people in life who deserve a little anger. Eventually, that anger is going to work itself out in some unfortunate consequences. If nothing else, your children are going to learn the anger because you know what? Nobody hides any of this stuff perfectly. Your children are going to absorb your attitude towards more. Even if they always honestly earn what they keep, they're going to learn your attitude of more. Your kids are going to learn your attitude of anger. And your kids are going to do what every generation does. They're going to take it one step further than you did. And so all of a sudden, maybe now the consequences are not just for you personally, but for your family collectively. When you watch a son or a daughter lose their family and their workaholism, you never went that far. But they learn the spirit of the world by living in your tent with the things of the world you kept there. If sin's in our tent, it's because we let it in. And when we refuse in our homes and in our lives to set guidelines that are designed to keep the world out of our hearts and homes, we allow Jericho to seep in. We're not closing the door. When we rationalize and say, it's nothing wrong with it, what I'm doing, really, even if it partakes of the spirit of the age, there's nothing wrong with it technically. And it really only affects me anyhow, regardless of who may be seeing, who may be influenced. The short-term enjoyment of sin blinds us to long-term consequences. But see, even something like anger that the Bible, God, the apostles, the prophets all know that we struggle with so much. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, when Paul warned, be angry but don't sin. Don't let the sun go on in your anger. In other words, there's a place for a legitimate anger, but when you decide to keep the anger, to feed it, to hide it in your tent, to allow it to go on. In other words, the sun sets on it and it comes back up on it. There's no end to your anger. There's a problem. Be angry, but don't sin, Paul says. Don't give the devil opportunity. You see, the only way Satan gets an opportunity is, honestly, if I let him, if I choose to keep the anger, if I choose to keep the greed, if I choose to keep the lust, if I choose to keep the gossip, or whatever else it may be. Because at the end of the day, as the book of James put it so well in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In other words, we try to do what Joshua did, which is blame God for the problems and the struggles. No, James says, 1,500 years after Joshua, you still can't play that card that somehow it's God's fault. I'm struggling. No, James says, here's how it works. Each one is tempted. How? When he's carried away and enticed by what? By his own lust. Let me use a more modern word for that. By his own desires. But the fact that he looks at Jericho, he looks at the world, and he likes what he sees, and maybe he doesn't want all of it because he gets all of it is wrong. He understands that much, but he wants a piece of it. He thinks somehow he could have a part of Jericho without becoming Jericho. But when it happens, James says, don't fool yourself. It's not God's fault. It's your desires. You're opening the door. You're burying the sin in your tent. It's your choice. All right, well, in Joshua 7, and we get to the end game here. It's an interesting scene. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And again, you just as you read this story, you wonder what Achan's thinking. Man, what are the 12 chance? What are the odds? Judah's taken. And the clan of and he brought the clans of Judah near. And within Judah, the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And you wonder what Achan's thinking. And then he brought near the clan of the Zerahites and starts to go through that clan, man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And you wonder if Achan's starting to get serious now. And he brought near the household of Zabdi. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And depending on how you hear this, maybe to use some of the oddest words in all the book. Verse 19. Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to God. Give glory to the God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Because it takes a pretty cold soul after people are dead and you know why to keep your mouth shut. And it takes a pretty cold soul to know what's coming in the morning and you still keep your mouth shut because you think that you're not going to get caught still. And you still have a chance of getting away with it. But at the end of the day, here's Achan, and he's told by Joshua, my son, give God the glory and give praise to him by confessing. See, here's what happens. We learn to tolerate our sin. We learn to tolerate our sin. You know, maybe this time God's wrong about this one, or listen, God may be against that sin in general, but not the way I do it, because what I do really isn't what God had in mind. This commandment doesn't apply to me. The consequences of careless and casual worldliness won't catch up with me or my kids, my family. What must Achan have been thinking that morning as the news tightens selection by selection, and yet he keeps his mouth closed all the way through until finally when he's looking Joshua eye to eye, man to man, and Joshua says, listen, Achan, the game's up. You're caught. Give glory to God and praise him by telling the truth that you've been lying about and hiding and trying to deceive the whole nation. See, the reason that Joshua will describe what he's asking Achan to do as glorifying God and praising him is because when Achan finally owns up to what he's done, he's speaking truth, and in speaking truth, he's basically saying that God is right. That God is right. Because you understand what's happened. When Joshua goes before the ark and he blames Achan for what's happened. Or excuse me, when Joshua blames God for what's happened, even God's reputation is caught up by what Achan has done. To restore God's good name. To restore his people's good fortune. To basically say, you know what? God is right and I am wrong. Give God the glory. Give him praise. Admit what is obvious enough to everybody else. God is right and you are wrong. Bible puts it this way. It says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. And yet we come to the end of the story, verse 24, and it ends this way. So Joshua and all Israel took Achan, son of Zerah, and the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, his oxen, donkeys, sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why do you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them. And they raised up a great heap of stones that remains to this day. The Lord turned from his burning anger, and therefore the name of this place to this day is the Valley of Achor, that is the Valley of Trouble in Hebrew. So why didn't Achan get mercy if he gave glory to God and praised him? Well, because Achan didn't confess willingly. Achan confessed because he was caught and there was no way out. You see, again, Achan had his chances. He had his chances when the first people died and the report came back. He could sit there and say, "You know what, I've done wrong. I need to get this out." And when Joshua announces that, "Listen, come the morning, we're going to sort this thing out," Achan had his chances. And as the text laboriously emphasizes, from the tribe of Judah to clan level, to family level, to Achan level, he had his chances to come clean and confess willingly and freely before there's no alternative. When Joshua's looking him face to face and saying, "Listen, God's found you. It's time to confess. At least give him the glory and the praise, because he knows what's going on. He knows who you are and what you've done." See, Achan never confessed willingly. He confessed when he was caught. And in a lot of ways, this story becomes in some ways a cipher for the day of judgment, doesn't it? Doesn't Achan's fate, the destruction of him and his household, again, him and his household, because his household's become part of the world too. When the head of the family allows the world in, the family can become tainted as well. And they're all wiped out. They're all part of Jericho now. And again, I can't say this strong enough, but parents, you find ways to compromise with the world and let the world in your tent, your children are going to be infected as well. Sin spreads. And what you find ways to make peace with, your children will take further than you ever dreamed of. The whole household's got to go because God's people will be pure. So they're destroyed. But again, it's an anticipation of the day of judgment. In a lot of ways, from our perspective, the lack of mercy for Achan is because ultimately he's forced only at the point of judgment to confess what is true. He had opportunities before then to do so, but he didn't confess until he had no choice, until he was caught red-handed by God. That's kind of how the day of judgment is going to be, isn't it? When it comes to the last day, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of the Father. Eventually, everyone's going to confess when they have no choice. But those who are going to be saved are only those who chose to confess when they had the opportunity ahead of time to open their tent, to confess to God what he already knows about the world that's taken lodging therein, and to allow God and his ways to help you push the world back out of your life, out of your tent. See, you have the opportunity this morning. The day of judgment is coming when it's going to be the Achan treatment. God knows who you are, what you've done. There's going to be no hiding it from him in that day. But this morning, it's like the night before. You know judgment's coming. You're not going to get away with it. You have the opportunity today to open your tent and confess to God of your own choice before it's too late. What's hidden in your tent today? What's hidden in your tent? What are you hiding? Something that would devastate your spouse, irreparably embarrass your kids. Something that's killing your character and searing your conscience. Something that's maybe hidden from the brethren here in the camp, but is well known in the workplace or at school. Something that's tainted your reputation. Christians say no to taking Jericho into their tents and into their lives. The good news is that for those who have already compromised themselves, God will forgive if you confess before he forces you to. If you're here this morning, you're willing to make confession before God of what he already knows to be true about you and you know is in your tent as well. The good news is God's faithful and just to forgive you if you'll make the confession today, now while you have a chance, before it's too late. Because one way or another, someday you're going to confess what's in your tent. Do it now while you have a chance to enjoy God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. If you're a child of God already, and your life is not what it should be, you have tainted yourself with the world. Something from the world is hidden in your life. Get rid of it this morning. Here's why you're not a child of God already. Listen, the good news is that you can always join the encampment of the people of God, sojourning through this world on our way towards eternity. You can join with us. You can leave Jericho just like Rahab did, by basically confessing the truth about God, that he is the only true God. Jesus is his son. He is our Savior. And through his blood, you can be forgiven of your sins this morning. And you'll come forward confessing what God already knows to be true, that Jesus is Lord and that you are sinful, and repenting of those sins in your life, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins, and you can, like Rahab of old, come into the camp and find life. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.